Well, I want to catch you up on where we are last week, picking up from last week. In fact, I want to go back a few weeks to Luke chapter 13 to pick up there. I've got a chart on the board. You know how I am with charts. I like to draw charts. I've got a chart on the board. We are the week before Jesus' crucifixion. And coming into Thursday night, on this board, this line is 6 a.m. in the morning. This is 6 p.m. at night. This is Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday of the week before Jesus is crucified. On Sunday, of course, is the triumphal entry in the afternoon. I always thought that growing up that was in the morning, but it doesn't happen until afternoon, about 2 o'clock, and then Jesus returns to Bethany. But I want to go back to where we are. We're in Luke chapter 13, Jesus, at the beginning of Luke chapter 13, has made his decision to head out of Galilee and head down through in between Galilee and Samaria and head towards Jerusalem. Well, Luke chapter 14 picks up coming into the evening, and he is having dinner in a Pharisee's home that he has been invited to be with. Then picking up in Luke chapter 14 with the dinner, he begins telling stories in parables. He tells the stories in Luke 14, Luke 15, pick up sometime during the next day, which is Friday morning. We get the stories in Luke 16, Luke 17, Luke 18, which is where we are today, 17 and 18. And by the time we hit Luke 19, he is arriving in Jericho, and he is saying to a little man that's up in a tree, "Zacchaeus, come down, for I'm going to your house today." Actually, he's going there to spend the night, and he will spend the night in Jericho on that night, Luke 19. What's very interesting is at 6 o'clock in the evening starts the Sabbath. Can't travel on the Sabbath, so Jesus is with Zacchaeus in his home on the Sabbath. We'll find that next week. And then all the Sabbath transpires through the night. At 6 p.m. on Saturday evening, the Sabbath ends. And then lo and behold, by Sunday morning, Luke chapter 19, 21. Remember, we pick up in Luke 19 here. By the time we get to the 21st verse, it is Sunday morning. He is sending two disciples to get the colt for him to ride, the triumphal entry in the afternoon, the return to Bethany, and that's 19. Then we have five chapters left that really picks up. This is not really covered in Luke. Neither of these are covered in Luke. And then we'll pick up in verse 22 with the story about him going in every day to speak into the temple, to speak to the people until he is finally Wednesday and Thursday. And Thursday is the Passover, and we'll go through that when we get there. So that's where we are in this process. Luke has been skipping through many of the things that you'll say, why is that stuff not in the gospel message? Well, it's over in Matthew. It's over in John. Why is it in Luke? Do you remember why it's not in Luke? In fact, it's over in Mark. Why does Luke not tell us all about the triumphal entry and all that type of stuff? You know why? Anybody remember? Whose story is Luke telling? Paul. And Paul is over with the Pharisees, huddled down in their meeting when the triumphal entry occurs, and they are very upset with what's going on. And so Paul is not a firsthand eyewitness to these things. Now, he is right there doing all these stories, all this meeting with the Pharisees, dining up in Galilee, coming back down through. He's one of those following along. He's a young guy who is up and coming through in the Sanhedrin. He's Jesus' age, and he is coming up, and most of the Sanhedrin's older. But Luke is only telling us what Paul's eyewitness story has told him. So that's the reason why. Now, John Mark, John Mark is telling Peter's story. Well, Peter was there. He knows what's going on. Matthew was there. He knows what's going on. John was there. That's the other three Gospels. That's the reason the other three Gospels tell these things. Always when you see something or two things or three things, different stories told from different people in the Scriptures, you say, well, how come one's telling one thing and one's not telling another? We've got all these scholars, and I'm putting this quotes around scholars, that are tell us these secrets in biblical history on all these TV channels that are coming out right now. And I'm sitting there going, duh, get some scholar that actually knows something, okay, about the Bible. Because they say, scholars say this and scholars say that. And we don't know why Paul, the reason why is because they are either there or they are not there. It's just simple. Why do we have to make things so difficult? Why? You know, somebody brought me a book the other day and said, hey, you know, one of your comrades has written this book. I wanted to show it to you, you know, basically. And what it was basically doing, those of y'all know that we went through the discipleship stuff. We now call it Starting Points, where it's the basic stuff. This classroom was filled to over capacity while we were going through those 12 weeks, if you remember. Nobody wanted to miss. People were mad because they couldn't get a chair out and they were in the hall. All right. Basically, here is a book that's written by one of my alumni from the same school I am that I went to, same doctorate that I have, and it's about this thick, and it's over the same stuff. But it is everything you absolutely don't need to know about any of it, okay? Because I read two or three lines of the first paragraph, and I thought, you know, I have a 12th grade education at least, and I'm not sure I understood what he just said. And I have a theology degree. I'm not sure I understood, but he just made it so hard. And the words he used were like yay long. I mean, like 26 letters in a word. I'm going, okay, now I've got to have a dictionary. And I thought, this book, I don't want that. Made it too hard. Told every single side of every philosophical and theological thought of how it could, explain what's going on and why it happened. I tell you, as I will always tell you now, take the Bible at face value. Don't try to read into it anything extra. Take it where it is, and you will always end up with the truth. Once you start listening, well, it could mean this, and it could mean that, and it could mean, and I feel like it means this, and I feel like it means that. I don't care how you feel. And I hope you don't care how you feel. Take what it says and say to yourself, that's the standard. Do I meet up with it? Well, we've gone through all of this stuff here, and we're coming through. We finished chapter 16 last week, and lo and behold, actually we did a couple of verses in chapter 17 last week, and we pick up with verse 5 in chapter 17 of Luke. They're on their way, they're traveling, they're walking, they're headed towards Jericho, and lo and behold, one of the apostles said to Jesus, increase our faith. Now, if you remember, just a couple of chapters ago, Jesus had taught them about having the faith of a mustard seed. He had already covered all of this. How much faith do you need? You don't need any more faith than the size of a mustard seed. How big is a mustard seed? Well, it's teeny weeny. It's little bitty. Teeny weeny. Can you say teeny weeny? I guess I did, didn't I? Tiny whiny. Go back. Don't do that. Okay, it's all those words we used when we were 3 and 4 year olds. You know, it's itty bitty, itsy bitsy, teeny weeny. All right, it's just, you got the point. And now they're coming along saying, increase my faith. Well, I want you to notice exactly what the Lord's fixing to do. I'm sure, I mean, that story about the mustard seed has just come up since they left Galilee and been headed on this day trip to get to Jericho. I mean, they're hoofing it. Now, they're in the lower part of Galilee. They're in the very bottom edge. It wasn't that far to travel across. It's not but about 20 miles to get to where they're going from the Pharisee's house and down. So this is going to be a hard trip. It's 20 miles for the day, but all this conversation is going on. So the Lord says, if I'd have been the Lord, I'd said, You ever do that? You've talked about it. You've talked about it. You've talked about it. And then they come to you and say, now tell me again about such and such. And you go, And you want to say something like what Jesus says. How long have I been with you that you have not gotten this? How many times do I have to tell you? How many times did y'all ever say that to your kids? Son, how many times did I have to tell you? Daughter, how many times did I have to tell you? Some of you have said it to your parents. Mom, how many times do I have to tell you? The dog ate my homework and I just didn't have it to turn in. We don't have a dog. Oh, okay. Have you done your homework tonight? Oh, yes, Mom. Okay, how are your grades going? Oh, they're going good. And then the grade card comes and you go, I thought you said your grades were good. Well, I thought they were good too, Mom. How many times do I have to ask you about your grades? Mom, I thought they were doing good. The reckoning day. All of y'all can identify with that. Increase our faith, the apostle says. And so the Lord says to them, Well, if you had faith like a mustard seed, you would say to the mulberry tree, be uprooted and be planted into the sea, and it would obey. Do what? Okay, he's already talked about having the faith of a mustard seed, but he says, now if you have the faith of a mustard seed, you could say, mulberry tree, be uprooted and be planted into the sea, and that tree would obey. Now you and I sit back and we go, wait a minute, that doesn't make sense at all. So there are some times in biblical interpretation and understanding we have to say, what did that mean? All you have to do is turn around, type it into any of your Google. Google can tell you. It'll take you to let you know, and correctly so, that this is one of those proverbial phrases. The mulberry tree being uprooted and cast into the sea is one of those proverbial phrases that Jews used. In fact, we're going to have quite a few of them in this passage to say something that they mean. For instance, somebody may say to you, did you hear about Johnny? He got thrown in jail. And you might say, well, the fruit doesn't fall far from the tree. You got that? All right. Meaning that his parents probably spent some time in jail, or a parent is in jail. Or, get this, you might hear, hey, did you hear that Sally is going to be the valedictorian this year? To which you would say, well, the fruit doesn't fall far from the tree. See, it can mean positive, it can be negative. Because mama was valedictorian, daddy was valedictorian, she's valedictorian, hey, the fruit doesn't fall from the tree. Well, the mulberry bush, what does that mean? Well, here in this scripture, we're talking about the mulberry bush. It means that a Jew has done something that is just insurmountable, and so he's accomplished it. I mean, you look at him and say, Jew, you might as well not even try that because you're not even going to be able to do it. And lo and behold, he does it, and it turns out all right. It turns out well, and somebody will say to him, hey, the proverbial phrase was, instead of the fruit doesn't fall from the tree, was, pluck up that mulberry tree and cast it and plant it into the sea. That means do something that's impossible. You have done something that is impossible. That's what he means by that. He goes on to say to them, which of you, having a slave plowing and tending sheep, would say to him when he has come in from the field, come immediately and sit down to eat, but will not say to him, prepare something for me to eat, and properly clothe yourself, and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterwards you may eat and drink. Okay, now go, wait a minute, what just happened here? Let me say it to you an easier way. He's saying, how many of you don't have a slave that's working out in the field that you ring the bell and you say, okay, it's time for supper? The slave comes in from working the field, but remember, he's the slave, he's an employee. You're the boss. You're going to sit down at the table. You expect the slave to come in from the field where he's been working and cook you something, put it on the table for you to eat first, and then after you have eaten, the slave can eat. In order to do that, that slave has to clothe himself properly. Okay. Verse 9 says, he does not thank the slave because he did the things which were commanded, does he? So too, when you do all these things which are commanded you, say, We are unworthy slaves. We have done only that which we ought to have done. Let me interpret that for you. So you're sitting at the table. You have eaten and drank. Your slave now gets to eat. You don't turn around to your slave and say, thank you for working in the field and thank you for fixing my food. Why? Because the slave has only done what is expected of him. Now, that's the way the religious people, you know, we're gracious folks. We're grateful folks. So we thank everybody for everything. I hope you're grateful folks. If you're not, today's a good day to start being grateful for everything. You know, a little sugar goes a long way and a little niceness goes a long way. But back in these days, no, that's what expected. Slaves are expected to work in the field, come and cook for the masters. The masters eat first and then they can eat. And the slave doesn't get anything different because that's only what's expected of him to do. And then then all the slave is to say is, you know, I'm really an unworthy slave. That's because I'm the reason I'm here. And we've only done what we're supposed to have done. We're not going to get any extra pay or any bonus to this because we've just done what we're expected to do. Well, in this word, properly clothe yourself, what that means is when they're working out in the fields, they have themselves girded up. They all have these long, flowing, loose garments on. But when you worked in the fields, out in the dirt, in order to keep the bottom from being dirty, they would reach down between and grab both pieces of the cloth and pull it up and tuck it into and tie it around their little belt sash that goes around the middle of them. That way, they kind of are wearing what we might call capri pants or something like that. I mean, got that look to it. Got it? Okay, when you come back into the house, that's a whole different ballgame. Now it's time to clothe themselves where their legs are not showing, so they're to let that go and to put it down. It's just what's expected of them in the manners, the customs, and the culture of the day. So they're to properly clothe themselves. There's one way they are to dress out in the field. There's another way they are to dress when they come into the house to serve the meal, to cook and to serve the meal. It's all the same clothing. It's just the way they properly tie it up and dress it up for themselves. But no matter which way they do it, they're still an unworthy slave. That is in total opposition. That's the way the Pharisees thought. But that is in total opposition to the way Jesus teaches us. Look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 2. He says, look here. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and knowledge, and if I have all faith, so as to remove mountains. There's our mountain thing again, this thing that's coming up. Pluck this mountain up and cast it in the sea. That's a different place. It's another proverbial thing that they use. But do not have love, I am nothing. Love. You know how love is tied to gratefulness? It really is. Love is tied to gratefulness. In fact, I have come to the point in my life where I finally realized that in most marriages, where the marriages are in trouble because they think there is no love between the partners, it is really not the love that is missing. It is the attitude of gratefulness towards each partner that has disappeared. I call it the curse of the wedding cake. For some reason, the advertisement that goes on from both the man and the woman of how life is going to be like when they're married during that time of engagement, you know, is the communication lines are open and the gratefulness and the honey and the sweetie and the all that kind of stuff and the doors open. And they get married on that special night and then they eat the wedding cake and all of a sudden, as soon as they take that bite of wedding cake out of each other's hands, it all changes. And in many cases, it does. We're married. Oh, yeah, now I'm going to run with the guys. Now I'm going to run with the girls. Now we're going to do this. And for the engagement time, you couldn't even separate yourself from each other. In fact, you'd call each other on the phone just to listen to each other go, and breathe. After you get married, no, the gratefulness is missing. Proper to clothe themselves. Well, Matthew chapter 25, 21, and verse 34, we'll just pick up a little of this. It says, interesting how Christ thinks. His master said to him, well done, good and faithful slave. You're faithful in a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. That's what a good master says. That's the gratefulness that's there. There's the king who says to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me drink. I was thirsty and you gave me, I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me." And the righteous looks and says, I'm paraphrasing this for you, "When did we do that to you?" And the end of that story is the master turns and looks. He says, "When you did it to those out there, you did it to me." Now, the master never needed to have food set on his table because he didn't have any. He never had to have drink. He never had to be clothed. He was never naked. But when those out there who needed something, he saw you taking care of him, he says to you, "Thank you, because the way you did it to them is just as if you have done it for me. Thank you. Thank you." Gratefulness to him. Well, with that little story, he turns it to a parable, or really, it's not a parable, it's an actual story. They're on the journey here. They're moving down towards Jerusalem, as I told you, in this walk, headed towards Jericho. They're going to end up in Jericho for the night, but he's headed for Jerusalem. Now, Jericho's not but a few miles from Jerusalem, so we're good here. And lo and behold, 10 lepers show up. He says, while he was on this way to Jerusalem, he was passing between Samaria and Galilee. That's just telling you where they were coming through, okay? And they're headed down. Galilee comes right in here. Samaria comes in here. And then right down here is Jericho. They're just coming right down over that little division there. And he entered a village, and 10 leprous men who stood at a distance met him. They stood at a distance because they're leprous. And they have to always say, "Leprosy, leper, leper," so people will stay away from them, and they will stay away from each other, from them too. He says, and stay away from them at a distance. And they raised their voices, saying, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." Verse 14. And when he saw them, he said to them, "Go and show yourself to the priest." Well, okay, I'm not covering it in this lesson because we've covered it several times. In fact, in this last several months, we've covered it a couple of times. Where you go back to Leviticus, there is a whole regiment of things that a leper must do to show himself to the priest to prove that the leprosy is healed. Just the fact that Jesus said to them, "Go show yourself to the priest," and they headed that direction, had to show some faith on their part that they had been healed. So, they're headed towards to go see the priest. Jesus didn't touch them. He just told them to go to the priest. And as they were going, they had to be headed that way. And as they were going, they were cleansed. On the way. It wasn't there with Jesus. It was as they were headed to see the priest. Now, one of them, when he saw that he had been healed, he didn't go to the priest. He turned back, glorifying God with a loud voice. And he fell on his face at his feet, that's Jesus' feet, giving thanks to him. And he was a Samaritan. He wasn't supposed to be anywhere near Jesus because he was a Samaritan. That didn't bother Jesus at all. Verse 17 says, and then Jesus answered and said, "Were there not 10 cleansed? But the 9, where are they? Was no one found who returned to give glory to God except for this foreigner, this Samaritan?" And he said to them, "Stand up and go. Your faith has made you well." Well, wait a minute. This whole thing started with the apostle saying, "Increase our faith." And the Lord goes, "Say to the mulberry bush, be plucked up and sent into the sea, or Tell your slave to come and feed you and do what he's supposed to do." There's no difference in that. And then there's the deal of gratefulness, where you've got to be grateful, but really and truly you've got to be humble also. And so now we've got a leper who comes back and humbles himself before the Lord and is grateful for what the Lord has done. And he falls at his feet, and Jesus is using this as an example to show of how we are to deal with our faith. Verse 20 says, and having been questioned by the Pharisees as to when the kingdom of God was coming, he answered and said to them, "The kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or there it is, for behold, the kingdom of God is in your midst. This is also like he talks about in another place about, hey, the Messiah is here. He says there'll be many antichrists that comes, and some of them will say, hey, look, he's over there. Don't go over there, it says. And he's over there. Don't go over there. Same thing about the kingdom of God. Don't go looking for the kingdom of God. We got people all over creation looking for the kingdom of God. Oh, the kingdom of God is just behind the moon where it's waiting for us to go and join them behind the moon. Remember that? The kingdom of God. And so there, a guy by the name of Simpson led his unsuspecting followers to inject themselves with a drug to commit suicide so they could meet that spaceship behind the moon to go to the kingdom of God. And then we have the Mr. Jones, who led his people out of California down to that place down in South America where they were living and everything and gathering guns and gathering forces and living on a commune, afraid of all the nations and all the governments of the world. They were afraid when they left California. They were afraid when they got there. And lo and behold, they cooked up some Kool-Aid that was a little poisonous and fed it to all the people so they could enter into the kingdom of God and singing all those religious songs and those spirituals. Remember, they sang spirituals. As they were drinking the Kool-Aid, they were singing spirituals about going to the kingdom of God and being part. Jesus says, they say the kingdom of God is over there. Don't go over there. They say it's over there. Don't go over there. Jesus is saying the kingdom of God is right here in your midst. 22. Well, one of his disciples said, or he said to one of his disciples. Now, remember up here, we talked about the apostles asked him a question. That's one of the 12. Now he's turning to the disciples, and that's the whole crowd. Jesus doesn't have a 5,000 people crowd following him. But he's got a fairly large crowd that's still following him, faithful disciples, as well as the apostles. He says, the days will come when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. Well, that's kind of a short-term prophecy and a long-term prophecy. Because what they don't realize is within a week, within a week after this evening, because they're trying to get there before the Sabbath starts, Jesus is going to be put in the grave. And they're going to long to see him. They're going to weep and they're going to mourn that because he has died. But not only that, he's talking about a far distant thing too. When there's going to come a day out there in the future, a long time in the future, whenever the Jews are going to long to see Jesus, where they're going to hide in their caves and they're going to cry out, Lord, let the rocks fall upon us so that we can die because of all the turbulence and tribulation that is going on there in Israel. You're going to long to see the Son of Man coming. We talk about the Son of Man. That is a reference to Jesus Christ returning on his horse at the Battle of Armageddon, the day of Armageddon, the day of the Lord. That's what's a reference to. He says, you're going to long to see him, but you're not going to see him, and you're going to long to see him. Verse 23 says, and they will say to you, look there, do not go away, and do not run after them. For just like the lightning, when it flashes out of one part of the sky and shines to the other part of the sky, so will the Son of Man be in his day. Don't say that he's already arrived and he's over there and go find him. No. When it flashes, it's going to flash all around. Phew! He's here. That's how quickly. And everyone will know he is here. Everyone on the earth. 25 says, but first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Before he returns, before he comes, before he gets here on his second coming, which all the Pharisees are expecting to see him come. In fact, there's a rejection of how many times he's going to come by the Pharisees. We who study the book of Isaiah, and that's all the Pharisees would have to do, is go back to the book of Isaiah, and they would realize that Jesus was to come as a suffering Savior first, And then he would come again to be the king and ruler over all of the universe. But the Jews, by this time, in their synagogues, have avoided, let me use that word, they have avoided important passages in Isaiah. They're not looking for a suffering Savior. They're looking for the king that's going to rule over them, that's going to take them out of the hands of the Romans. That's what they're expecting. Now, as every new generation comes along of those who are going to oppress and going to rule over the Jewish people there in Israel, it's going to happen all the way up to 1947, when finally a vote is going to be made that is going to allow Israel to become a nation in May of 48. A vote is going to be done in 47 that's going to allow that to happen in 48. By this time, they have been ruled by lots of folks. By this time, the Romans have gone their way. They've been ruled by the Turks, the Muslims. They've been ruled by the Syrians. They have been ruled by the British. In fact, in 47, they are ruled by the British. And it's not until the British let go of them that they actually become a nation again, 2,500 years after Nebuchadnezzar took their land away from them. 2,500 years. Well, this is the generation that is going to, this generation that they're living in is going to see this Savior suffer. He says, okay, even though this generation is going to see me suffer, when I return, here's how it's going to be. It's going to be just as it happened in the days of Noah. So it will also be in the day of the Son of Man. They were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying, they were being given in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark. And the flood came and destroyed them all. You know, I'd love to have been a fly on the ark that day to see just how long it took for the water to rise up. However, I wouldn't want to have been a fly on the ark to see the people climbing into the trees, trying to get up out of the water just high enough to save themselves, or climbing up on top of their houses, which are made out of mud, to watch them collapse below them, to try to swim to their safety until finally they can't swim anymore, to try to grab on to the outside of just one board of the ark that might be sticking out a little bit to try to hang on because they were remembering what Noah had said, but it was too late. Or it was the same as it happened in the days of Lot. Remember the days of Lot? That's a bad day. That was a bad day for Sodom and Gomorrah. That just really messed up their future. It really did. Sodom, Gomorrah, Zebulun, Adullam. Four cities. Filthy cities. Nasty, immoral cities. And as America is heading now, I am not so sure that we probably shouldn't apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah for the things, for the punishment that came on them, because I'm not sure they were more sinful than our city is today. It was the same as in the days of Lot. They were eating, they were drinking, they were buying, they were selling, they were planting, they were building. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Fire and brimstone out of heaven. We've seen something like that happen in one big chunk. It wasn't multiple chunks, but it's been in the past couple of years. Remember when the fiery meteorite came out of the sky and hit in Russia and just knocked a big old hole in the ground? And everything that was there underneath it was destroyed. So too, that's what happened. In that beautiful valley on the Jordan River that was beautifully green, we know it was beautiful. You know how we know it was beautiful? All we got to do is go back a few pages in the story, and there Lot and Abraham are standing on a hill looking over the Jordan Valley. And what does Lot say? Uncle, I tell you what, I'm going to take all this green land, this beautiful pasture land down here, down by this freshwater Jordan River, and you come over there and you can have the rocky land. And so Abraham let the nephew have the good land, and he took the rocky land. And it was good land all the way down to Zoar. You can go to Zoar today. It's at the bottom end, just past the Dead Sea. And Zoar is the place that the angels told Lot and his wife and the girls that they should get to. And when they got to Zoar, the fire and brimstone would begin to rain down on that valley and would destroy it. And it would become the lowest place on earth. The lowest place on earth. And as the old Jordan River filled into it, it would die. That water would die because it couldn't get out. And therefore, for a while, the Dead Sea was just a little sick. And then it became dead because of all the salt mines. There's nothing made up there. That's just all how it happened. So, it's going to be the same way. That's how the Lord's going to come so fast. It came, the flood came fast. It just opened, the ground opened up and the floods began to come. Whenever they got to Zoar, everybody was having a great day in Sodom and Gomorrah and the other two cities. And lo and behold, you can't run fast enough to get out of the way of a fiery meteor that's coming your way, big enough to chunk holes out of the ground and make it the lowest point on earth. It will be just the same on the day that the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, the one who is on the housetop and whose goods are in the house must not go down to take them out. And likewise, the one who is in the field must not turn back. Remember Lot's wife? Whoever seeks to keep his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it. I tell you, on that night, what time of day? On that night. Night where? Where are they talking? They're coming up to Jericho. So we're talking about in Jerusalem. On that night, there will be two in a bed. One will be taken, and the other will be left. In another part of the world, think about it this way. In another part of the world, there will be two women grinding at the same place. One will be taken, and the other will be left. And answering, they said to him, "Where, Lord?" And he said to them, "Where the body is, there also the vultures will be gathered." Oh my soul, when the Lord comes at His second coming, where the body is, there the vultures will be gathering. It's a clue. It's just one of those clues. You see, we can go back to Isaiah, we can go back to Zechariah, we can go back to Daniel, we can pull all this stuff together, and we can understand that there's going to be this time, or there's going to be this marriage with the Lord of the believers. We get to the Revelation and it stitches it all together. And lo and behold, in the Revelation, we see that as the Lord is returning in a flash, He's bringing with Him His bride. They've been in the marriage ceremony, but now they're headed for the marriage supper. And He invites guests to come and dine at the marriage supper on His way to Armageddon. And the invited guests, as we have seen many times before, are the birds of prey, the vultures, who will come and dine on the bodies and flesh of those who are there in the Valley of Armageddon for days and days. But where the body is, there you also see the vultures. I don't think He's talking about the bodies of those who lie dead. I think He's talking about the body of Christ that will be there. The bride of Christ will also be there. That's what He's talking about. We're going to come back to that in just a second. Well, as we pick up chapter 18, verse 1. I've already told you most of all of this. One of the dark gatherings and mysterious sayings like "gird yourself up," "cast the mulberry tree into the the ocean and till it and plant it there. Properly clothe yourself. One of the interesting sayings is the vultures will be gathered. This is on page 139 of your notes. It's a dark and mysterious saying that has greatly perplexed many commentators. But it's well known that the power of the vulture to discern when there's a carcass around. I don't know how many of you live down in Clear Lake, but in Clear Lake, we have some of the largest birds of prey that I have ever seen in my life on El Dorado Boulevard, right there where the bridge crosses over between Bay Forest and Bay Oaks. And sometimes it's down by the Kroger's. They are down by the Kroger's there on Space Center and El Dorado. These birds, their heads probably stand 3 feet high. They are huge vultures. And at times you will see them sitting up on the light poles and everything. You do not have to have, let me put it this way. You can hit a squirrel going across the road, and before you can turn around and come back, there's 5 or 6 of those birds that have landed. And they're looking to see if that thing is dead. And they're looking to see. They know about them big old metal things that are moving back and forth. And one will go over and they'll grab it and they'll pull it over to the side. And then there's a pecking order amongst the vultures. It's interesting. A couple will peck. And when they've pecked all they want to peck, they'll move away. And then another few will come in and peck. And they'll move away. And finally, the last little straggler, who's kind of scrawny looking, will come in and he gets to take the tail end of it. All the way. I mean, we're talking about armadillos being eaten and raccoons. I've seen more raccoons in the last 3 weeks that are dead by the side of the road in our neighborhood. I'm thinking, oh my soul, what's going on? They've been hit, whatever, for whatever reason. I know what is happening. They've been cleaning out the sewers. And cleaning out the sewers, they've been running the raccoons out of their homes is what's going on. They're cleaning out the freshwater things by pushing the stuff them. That's running. These animals are running out, and they're getting hit by the cars and all that as they're trying to run for safety. But these birds of prey sure do love it, and they're getting bigger. They're getting bigger. They're plumping up. Now, I wouldn't advise you to eat one. Okay? It doesn't take much for the smell of blood for these vultures to gather in great numbers, was my point in that. And it's the same back in Jesus' day as it is here. Chapter 18, verse 1 says, "Now he was telling them a parable to show them that at all times they ought to pray and not to lose heart." Now wait a minute. They ask about increasing faith. So he's talked about these proverbial things they say. He's talked about being humble. He's talked about slaves. He's talked about all these things. And they just ask about how to increase their faith. And remember these stories, these all run together. Forget the chapter breaks. These stories should all run together because they go together. He was telling them a parable, how they ought to pray at all times and not to lose heart, saying, and here it is in verse 2, it says, "In a certain city there was a judge who did not fear God and did not respect man." He's just a judge, a magistrate. "And there was a widow in that city, and she kept coming to him saying, 'Give me legal protection from my opponents.'" In other words, somebody is bothering this widow and trying to take what they should not be taking from her and demanding from her what they should not be demanding from her, just as they probably are doing with the orphans and the poor. And this judge doesn't want to do anything to help this woman. Verse 4 says, "For a while he was unwilling, but afterward he said to himself, 'Self, even though I don't fear God and I don't respect man, yet because this widow bothers me, I'm going to give her legal protection. Because if I don't," I'm paraphrasing this now, "she's going to keep coming to see me every day and she's going to just wear me out. wear me out. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge said. Now, will not God bring about justice for his elect who cry to him day and night, and will he delay long over them? That's a question. I tell you that he will bring about justice for them quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, he will find, here we're back to the word again, faith on the earth. Boy, he is slapping these Pharisees around because these Pharisees are the unjust judges he's talking about, and they're following him. They don't want to do anything they're supposed to do. In fact, the Pharisees of this day are robbing the widows, or robbing the poor, or robbing the orphans. Remember what he said back in chapter 17, verse 37? And he answered them and said to him, where, Lord? And he said to them, where the body is, there also the vultures will be gathered. He's calling these Pharisees vultures. That's what he's doing. And they are vultures. We got vultures all of the time. I am so sick and tired of all these religious vultures that are around. They are preying on everything. And it's Christmas time. Christmas time. All the vultures. Our phone has not ceased to ring off the wall with everybody in creation wanting something delivered to their want something given to their ministry. And so I ask questions. So you're a ministry. What church are y'all related with? Oh, we're not with any church. We're just a ministry. Well, wait a minute. How can you have a ministry without being part of a church? What part of the church? What church and where are you located? Well, we're not a church. We're a 501c3 nonprofit charitable organization. Okay, that's different than a ministry. If you're a ministry, you're a 501c3 religious organization. That's the designation. I know. For behold, I have done many incorporation documents for many organizations. There's a great difference in how the IRS is going to deal with religious organizations versus charity organizations. And it is a great difference, by the way. And so they're vultures. They want you to give, give, give. Yep. So I said, okay, well, tell me what your legal name is. They tell me their legal name. I pull out my computer. I go to the 990 finder under the foundationcenter.org. Under foundationcenter.org, the tax documents that have to be filed by charity organizations or any 501c3 are there. If they're not there, that means that they are not a charity organization. So I look it up. And in one that called me this week, I said, you know, I am so sorry. As I look at your tax documents from last year, I see that y'all brought in $231 million. Now, I also see that only $38,000 of that actually went to what you were asking for the money on it. I said, I think that y'all are in trouble. I think that y'all are an organization that spends more on promoting the promotion than you are on helping the people. And that's not new. Another organization that I dealt with 2.5 weeks ago was an organization that came in looking for Helping Hands to help their nonprofit organization, which thankfully Helping Hands does people. Helping Hands does not do organizations. Helping Hands does not do the pregnancy center. Helping Hands does not oversee anything with anybody but individuals. Our missions department helps organizations. They don't help people. You got that? See the split? Okay, missions does organizations and groups and mission groups to help other mission organizations. Helping Hands helps individuals. But I just cannot help. But when they're sitting in my office trying to sell me with a pitch on why Sagemont Church ought to give them money to actually kind of check it out. We call it due diligence. So I turn around while the representative is sitting in my office. I said, well, how much money do y'all bring in every month? Oh, I don't know, but we're just out here trying to do this for the Lord. I said, but you're not a religious organization. You're not even, I don't think you're even organized as a religious organization. And they said, oh, but we are. We love the Lord. I said, okay, well, let's just find out. What's your official name? And I pull it up on the screen, and I go, huh, okay, you're an official organization. Yep, you are. Y'all are bringing in more than $2.5 million a month. What's your purpose? Well, we're trying to buy cows and chickens to send over to Africa so that these people in the villages can have cows and chickens. Oh, you are? Okay. Well, I'm smart enough. I know where that is on the 990. So I'm looking down the 990. I said, okay, look here. You bring in over, and I show it to them. I showed it to this gal. I said, you brought in more than $2.5 million per month. That's every 30 days. And yet in the entire year, your own document right here says that you only spent $51,000 on animals that got over where they were supposed to go. Where's the rest of the money? Let me show you where the rest of the money. Your chief executive officer made over $501,000 as a salary this year. His wife, that is the second officer, made $201,000. Okay, now just add that up. You're doing a lot. And should I be doing this? I don't know. But all I know is there are vultures out there trying to get money. And they're spending a lot of time on advertisement just to get you to give money. So a little bit. Another person came to me this past week and said, they're selling hams to raise money over here at such and such and such. I said, okay, I've got one question for you. Go back. They're $50 a ham for this organization. Go back and find out how much money that organization is going to make off of every ham they sell. 2 days later, he came back and he said, Dr. Jim, you know, I thought they were probably making $25 off of every ham. That's reasonable. I said, well, that'd be reasonable too for me. He said, they only get $2 per ham for every one they sell. I said, exactly. I said, I will never buy a ham or a candle or a cake or a cookie or a bar of chocolate, even though the chocolate's pretty good. I am never going to buy that. I would rather turn around and hand them a donation to the organization. So I turned around and handed two $100 bills, not out of the church's money, out of my money, two $100 bills and said, I don't want to buy hams. I don't want four hams. I want you to have more towards the donation because I like this organization. Well, that's like I bought 100 hams. Do you got that? 100 times 2 is 200. They're only getting $2 per ham, but I gave them $200 straight. Don't sell me a ham. Don't buy a ham from this charlatan organization that's trying to help you raise money. Well, they're trying to help you put money in their pocket. I should stop. Where the body is, the vultures are. Sorry about that. Just got off base. Believers need to know they need to pray at all times. In fact, over in 1 Kings, there's a great story where there's a woman, there's a prophet by the name of Elijah. And the Lord tells the prophet to leave Israel and go up to Phoenicia, to the country of Phoenicia, to the city of Sidon. And there he's going to find a woman who the famine is so bad. This woman has prayed and prayed and prayed for the Lord to help her. And so the Lord sends Elijah up there. And as he goes towards the city, the woman is out gathering sticks. I'm just going to tell you the story. He's out gathering sticks, but it's in 1 Kings chapter 17. It's one of my favorite stories. And Elijah says to the woman, widow, woman, would you give me something to drink in a jar? And oh, by the way, while you're giving me something to drink in the jar, would you also cook me up a little loaf of bread or something like that? And the woman says, sir, I would love to do that, but I'm gathering sticks because I'm going to go home and use the last oil that I have and the last flour that I have to make my son and myself our final meal because that's all the food that we have in this famine, and then we're going to sit there and die. And Elijah basically says, the Lord has answered your prayers that you've been praying. And if you will give me something to drink, and if you will fix me something to eat, I promise you that your oil in your vase will never run dry, and the flour in your pot will never be empty during this famine. And it wasn't. And she did it. How much faith do you need? The faith to do what you're supposed to do in the right order that you need to do it. And the widow was saved in the famine because she was constantly praying and praying. Here this widow, chapter 18, verse 3, this widow, I'm going to skip over the Isaiah and Malachi passage, but here's this widow who says, give me legal protection. Well, even the Lord will give you legal protection when you cry out and pray unto Him. For where that happens, there is faith. There is faith. I've basically covered everything on page 140, so let's go to page 141 of the notes. Verse 6 says, and then the Lord said another thing. He said, hear what the unjust judge said. The unjust said, just said. That we're just talking about. The one that says, I'm going to help her because she's going to wear me out. Now, will not God bring about justice for His elect who cry to Him day and night? And will He delay long over them? I tell you that He will bring about justice for them quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will He find faith on the earth? Will He find faith? Will it be there when He comes? And so He also told them a parable right after that to some of the people who trusted in Him in themselves that they were righteous and view others with contempt. Because there's people around them. Not everybody around are faithful. Not everybody around are faithful. One of the things that we kind of looked at this week was we thought, okay, this much money's coming in to help provide for the needs of everything of Sagemont Church. And this many people of the church are giving. Now, we're not talking about the whole 19,000, almost 20,000 folks. We're not talking about that. We're talking about of those who are givers. We're just talking about the group of those who the Lord has said, the Lord's told all of us to give our tithe. That's what we're supposed to give. But just to these who have given something this past year, it's very interesting that 26% of those who've given something this year pay 80% of the bills. Did you catch that? 26% of those who have given to the church this year pay 80% of the bills. Do you know how many bills it takes around here? Do you realize that the budget of the first year that this church was in existence in 66 would not run this organization that you are a part of for more than 11 minutes? My, what the Lord has done. He says, look, there were two men who went up to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee and the other was a tax collector. Oh, you know this story. The Pharisee stood and was praying to himself, God, I thank you that I am not like all these other people, the swindlers, the unjust, the adulterers. Didn't Jesus just a few weeks ago accuse them of being that? And now He's also added the word vultures to it. Or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. Well, that's part of His problem. I pay tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, Jesus says, this man, that means the tax collector, went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. Oh, we're now back to the lepers, the one leper who humbled himself and turned around and was grateful and thanked the Lord for what He had done. All about this thing of faith. Well, verse 15, he says, and they were bringing even the babies to Him so that He would touch them. Now, they're walking along on the road. You got this? They're walking. And Jesus is coming by and they're bringing babies. Jesus will just touch them. But when his disciples saw it, they began rebuking him. I know we all think that Jesus was sitting down and they were bringing these babies to sit on his lap. No, they're just trying to keep up with him. Jesus is coming by. Bring your babies. Let's go. Let's go touch him. Let's just touch the hem of his garment. That's a story from a long time ago because that happens at the beginning of his ministry. But let's go touch him. Let's go see Jesus is coming through. There's still this wonderment. Jesus is on his way to die on Calvary in the next week, and the people are still wanting to be near him. The disciples began to rebuke them, but Jesus called and said to them, "Permit these children to come unto me, and do not hinder them." And then he's back to the topic of the kingdom of God, which is always with them. "For the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I say to you that whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will not enter it at all." Kids, they don't know any better. But you know, kids do know better. My dad was one of these guys that when he opened up his garage door, every kid from three blocks around knew that my dad had his garage door open. And anything that needed fixing got lined up in a line outside our garage door. To refix a tire, to put a patch on a tire, to re-grease the bike, it's squeaking, to readjust the playing cards with new little clothespins, to setting and re-putting the bar back in place, to gluing something back together and putting in a clamp. And finally, it would get to the point where Dad would have to say, "Okay, boys and girls, it's time for the shop to close." And he'd shut the door on the garage and he'd open the side door and he'd finish his project. And he would go anywhere, anytime, and sit down in any organization, anywhere. And if there were children there, within just a few minutes, you know where those children were? In his lap. Something about the shape of his eyes and the smile and the gentleness on his face, the children would run to him. By the way, my sister married a man exactly the same. Larry Wilhoit goes anywhere, anytime, sits down. You turn around, you've just gotten there. You haven't even got your punch and cookies yet, and the kids are in his lap, and they don't even know him. Or he's down on the ground playing with them. And I got to tell you, when I was 11, 10, when I met him, he did the same thing to me. He was 7 years older than I am. He did the same thing, always there. Well, verse 18 picks up and says, you got to be like this little child. Well, how do you get into eternal life? I tell you what we're going to do. We're going to stop right there and we're going to pick up there next week, because this ruler's going to come and ask the question about eternal life. He's got a lot of stuff, and the Lord's going to say, "Sell your stuff. And then you can come and follow me." And he doesn't want to do that. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this time together just to study your word, listen to your word, and learn how we should respond to you. In your name, amen.